I just love coming on a Tuesday night. Y'all are just the best. Thank you so much. And I do appreciate the fact that this is Tuesday night and we're all probably pretty tired. So I've been praying that the Holy Spirit would energize all of us tonight. So as you know, we are starting a new letter, a different letter written by the Apostle John, creatively called 2 John. So if you want to turn in your Bibles, please feel free. I will have the scriptures up on the screens. I'm just curious, how many of you have noticed that John, the elder John, has been repeating himself a lot? I asked my husband recently, I said, do you think John is maybe getting a little senile at this point in his life? I mean, I wasn't trying to be ugly or anything or to imply he didn't write a good letter, but I was just wondering, probably because I wonder about my own memory at this point in my life. Occasionally, I find myself mid-sentence realizing that I've had this conversation before with this person, and they're just being nice and not telling me, but anyway. Getting older does have its challenges, but it has its good points too. And one of the things is that our perspective changes. It's like fewer things are all that important to us. And that's a huge relief, you know, just less stuff to worry about. John has let us know that there are just a couple of things that are really, really important to him. And we're going to see them as we go through this letter. But one of the things is that we see in his letters is that his relationships with his Christian communities really matter to him, right? John was not shy about expressing his love for them and urging them to love each other. He even closed his second letter by telling them, y'all, Facebook and Instagram just aren't doing it for me anymore. I want to come see you so we can talk face to face. And why? So that our joy can be complete. It's like this was a community that had this mutual love and joy in each other. And I love that. Well, along with these relationships, faithfulness really mattered to John too, right? Specifically, faithfulness to Jesus and to the truth of his word. Last week, my husband broke another wine glass as he was washing the dishes. And I know I should be grateful that he was washing the dishes, but it was a Waterford crystal wine glass, a wedding gift of 45 years ago. It was an expensive wedding gift, and they don't make my pattern anymore. So I'm not going to lie, I was irritated. Miraculously, I didn't say anything for a long time. As I was not saying anything, I was remembering what Andy used to tell me all those years when the kids were growing up and stuff was always breaking. He would say, Alice, you know, nothing's going to last forever, babe, but you and me and the Word of God. Actually, what he said was the souls of men and the Word of God. I substituted the you and me. But anyway, little slip there. But the truth is, it used to infuriate me when he said that. But the truth is, God has created us humans to live with him forever in his presence, fully alive in his love. And as I get older, I know I'm getting closer and closer to that glorious day. So what's a broken glass compared to that? And the Word of God, it is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens, Psalm 119 tells us. And it is eternal because it is the truth. It is the truth, first and foremost, about Jesus, about God himself, and also about the way to truly live, which is to truly love. Truth and love are intimately connected. And that's what John was on and on about, right? Cling to the truth about Jesus and be people who love. That's my summary of 2 John. But you can't all go home now. I have more words here. For the record, I don't actually think that John was senile. I actually think he was sharp as a tack. And I believe the Holy Spirit was working powerfully in him and through him as he penned these words in his old age. And I believe that this message was so important to him that he kept repeating himself to make sure that his readers got it. rather like a mother who keeps repeating herself because her children need reminding. And because there are dangers in the world that undermine her teachings and that threaten the well-being of her children. I think that's what's going on with John, because he keeps referring to his readers as what? His dear children. That's right. He was like a spiritual father to them. And so he was concerned to protect them from the false teachers that were running around, that were undermining the truth and threatening the very life of his church. Well, since 2 John is only 13 verses, I thought we would just go through it verse by verse and talk about it in terms of what matters most: our relationships in Christ, our faithfulness to the truth, and our calling to love. And then we'll end with John's warning and application for us. Does that sound okay? Good, because that's what we're going to do. All right, so let's begin with the important relationships that mattered the most to John. In verses 1 to 3, this is the NIV translation, and he simply starts it by saying, "The elder, to the lady chosen by God and to her children, whom I love in the truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love." Now, normally when we study a new book in the Bible, we always start with the author, right, and the audience. Who wrote it? Who was it written to? And what was their relationship? So I know I already spilled the beans that we think it's John the Apostle John, mainly because of the similarity, right, in the theology and the style of the Gospel of John, and especially 1 John. In fact, 2 John really feels like a condensed 1 John, right? It's like he distilled it all down into just these 13 verses of what mattered most. So who's the chosen lady John's writing to? Well, some think that it's a specific Christian woman and her children, or possibly to the female leader of a house church that met in this woman's home. House churches were common in the New Testament era, and sometimes it was a woman of means who had a home large enough where the church could gather. But because of the masculine plural pronouns that occur in the original Greek language, especially in verse 8, most theologians think that the chosen lady is a metaphor that refers to a sister church in a nearby town from where John is located as he writes this letter. Probably he was writing from Ephesus. And most commentators agree that John's community was a series of house churches. They were scattered around some distance apart, but they were all sort of loosely connected with John as their common elder or leader. But what I really want us to notice in these first few verses is that this is a community that deeply loves each other, that John deeply loves. He says, "I love you all in the truth." And as you know, the word truth occurs 5 times in the first 4 verses. And in this context, John doesn't mean truly, like, "I love you truly. I have a deep affection for you," although I'm sure he was very fond of them. That's very clear. But the truth here is referring to the truth about Jesus. Theological orthodoxy, we might call it, about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so when John says, "I love you in the truth," he meant that their relationship, their common bond of love and joy was grounded in, founded upon, rooted in the reality that God became incarnate in Jesus. This is the good news of the true gospel, and it binds people to one another and to Jesus, of course, like nothing else in all the world. John wrote that he's not the only one who loved them in truth, but that everyone else who knows the truth loves them too, because the truth lives in us and will be with us forever. Now, we know that the word "know" was one of John's favorite words, right? Betsy taught us that last week. The everyone who knows the truth are those members of the community from which John is writing, probably the Ephesians, and they are true believers who have not only held on to their theology about who Jesus is, but they know Jesus himself in a deep and abiding way, a gnosko way, as Betsy taught us last week. because the truth is a person. It's a person with whom we have a deep relationship, a person named Jesus who is alive in us by his Spirit. John called him the Spirit of Truth in his gospel. And he indwells us individually and communally, both now and forever. Our relationships here, our relationships with others in Christ are permanent. They are forever, and they matter. Over the years, I've gotten to travel to many places in the world on various mission trips through IBC, working alongside other believers in their local churches or with their local churches in their own countries, on their own continents. And I can attest to the bond of love for Jesus and for one another that exists even between believers who have just met each other, who can't even speak the same language, who don't share the same culture. You see it in each other's eyes. You hear it in each other's voices. You experience it as you work together for what matters most. Love for others that is grounded in the truth of the gospel. This mutual bond of love is why IBC has partnered for as long as I can remember with other believers, churches, Christian organizations all over the world and here in the United States. It's why we do small change for big change here in women's ministry. We are in this thing together. We are bound together. We need each other. And we can do a lot more for the kingdom together than any of us could ever do by ourselves. In the New Testament, there are no Lone Ranger Christians or isolated churches. We don't have to agree on every point of doctrine with regard to marginal issues, but we do need to hold fast to the truth of the gospel and who Jesus is and the love of Christ. Our relationships matter deeply because it's how the world sees Jesus. So John blessed this beloved church on behalf of himself and the sister churches with him in verse 3. He says, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love." And these blessings are promises, not wishes. The grace of God, the mercy of God, and the peace of God will be with us collectively and eternally as we abide in the truth and love. And in this blessing, John is not so subtly making truth claims about Jesus and giving his readers a little sneak peek into his purpose for writing them, which he's going to address head on in verse 7. But before he gets to that, he writes about what he sees in this church and what he hopes to see in this church that he loves and has invested so much of himself in. And this is verses 4 to 6. He writes, "It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I am not writing to you a new command, but one we've had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love." Now, John is being very diplomatic here. He could have just said, "Get it together, y'all." But he is schooling us in how to speak the truth in love. Remember, these letters were read aloud to the believers that were gathered in this house church. And so John expressed his great joy aloud through the reader that some of the believers had remained faithful to the truth and obedient to love, while implying that some others maybe had not. Or maybe he just didn't have full knowledge of everyone. But we do get the sense of an underlying tension in this letter, and probably there was a big fat elephant in the room that day when that letter was read aloud that likely refers to what was going on back in 1 John, which was a split within the Christian community over what to believe about Jesus. Is he God come in the flesh? Is he Israel's true Messiah? Or is he someone else? You remember from studying 1 John that some people who had denied the truth about Jesus had left the church over it. And John had said they weren't really true believers to begin with. Perhaps this church was in danger of the same kind of split over this same issue. So John cautiously exhorts this church to hang on to what they know to be true about Jesus and to love each other. He reminds them that these are not his words, but words, commands actually, that they've had from the very beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, when he began to reveal who he was. You remember how John revealed to Jesus in his gospel? Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way to God, I am the truth about God, and I am the life of God given for you." And he began to teach them how to live. Love one another as I have loved you. A church that holds on to sound doctrine about Jesus and walks in the way of self-giving love is a faithful church. And that is what mattered most to John. So what does it mean to walk in the truth, to walk in obedience, and to walk in love? John had his favorite words, didn't he? And walk seems to be another favorite of his. Well, the Greek word that he uses three times in three verses, and most translate it as walk, literally means to walk around, to walk around. But taken in context, it means how you habitually go about your life, how you conduct yourself, in other words. And that's why the Message translation gets at the meaning of walk when it says, live out the truth, follow his commandments, conduct your lives in love. But what does all that walking around in truth, obedience, and love look like? I kind of think it looks all about the same, actually. Because when we come to believe, I mean really believe the truth about Jesus, that he is God enfleshed, the very truth itself, when we have that abiding relationship with him, then we begin to trust that everything he taught and commanded us to do is the truest and best way to live. And when we become convinced of that, that's when truth sprouts legs and starts walking around. Put another way, truth is something we practice in obedience to God's word. Truth expresses itself in certain virtues. The core and ultimate one, of course, is love. Truth, obedience, and love are not technically the same thing, but I think they're like triplets. They go around everywhere together, hand in hand, wearing the same clothes, three peas in the same pod. It's an integrated life that John is getting at. And there's no better example, I think, of that in the scriptures than in Colossians 3, what we've been studying on Sunday mornings here at IBC. And we've even been encouraged to memorize it. I won't ask how many of you are memorizing it. I'm not. I can't. But sorry. Anyway. This is Paul writing from the New Living Translation. Since God chose you to be the holy people he loves, let's just stop there, because that's a true statement right there. You are chosen by God to be holy, and you are loved. So how are you going to walk around in the world as a holy person and deeply loved by God? How are you going to show up in the world that way? Well, Paul says, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Now, all that's a command statement. So how are you going to walk around in that? How are you going to obey that? Above all, Paul continues, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. Now, Paul didn't use the word walk, but his metaphor of clothing gets to the same idea about living in a way that integrates truth, obedience, and love. Barry taught us that the idea of clothing back in the day made a statement about who someone was, their identity. And this kind of clothing does the same thing. It makes a statement about who we truly are. Being people who love is the ultimate goal. And therefore, it's the ultimate truth about the way to live. Now, I have a hard time. I have to admit, I have a hard time remembering lists like I just read in Colossians. I could never memorize all the fruits of the Spirit. I can't even recall the Ten Commandments all in order either. Y'all, sorry, I know I have a degree, but don't tell anyone. But I can remember one thing. I can remember one word, love. when my children were young, I had a lot of rules at our house. Because I think life needs a lot of rules, and I like rules. Have we had this conversation before? Y'all know I'm a recovering Pharisee, right? Yeah. But good rules, you know, in our house. Obey your parents. Tell the truth. Make your bed. Don't hit your little brother or sister. You know, pick up after yourself. Yada, yada, yada. I'll never forget the day I realized, wait a minute, Jesus only really had one rule. It was the golden rule. And it was all about how to love God and other people. All the other commands revolved around that. And so I began to distill my list of rules. And I began to boil it down to love. And so I remember when my kids would act up, I would go, was that a loving way to act? Was that a loving thing to say? I might not could have remembered, you know, the other words, kindness and tenderhearted, but I could remember love. And, you know, love is a lot harder than keeping rules, right? Well, back to John. He is finally getting to his main purpose for writing this letter, which was to warn his sister church about the deceivers, those who haven't remained faithful to Jesus, to the truth about Jesus, and by implication haven't been walking in love. So this is verses 7 to 11. I say this, and he's referring back to the commandment to love. I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your house or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. So in John's world, the deceivers and the antichrist were those who believed and taught that Jesus, the Messiah, was not fully human. Now, why is that a problem? Well, a couple of reasons. If Jesus wasn't fully human as well as fully God, then he couldn't have been an acceptable sacrifice for our sins, nor could he be our helper and advocate before the Father. Our salvation is tied to who Jesus is. Hebrews 2, 14 to 18 explains it this way. Since the children, that's us, have flesh and blood, he, that is Jesus, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants, that's us too, by faith. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. So we really need to go back to Genesis 3:15 in order to understand this fully. Because in Genesis 3, that was where sin and death entered the world through the first humans, right? Adam and Eve, who had been deceived by the serpent, who was the devil, and they fell to his temptations. And as a result, God cursed the serpent and told him that one day in the future, a spawn of Satan and an offspring of Eve, in other words, a human, would engage in a cosmic battle over the souls of people. Satan would bruise his heel, but the human would crush his head. And that's exactly what happened at the cross. Jesus was fighting a battle, and he could only fight it. He could only die as a human, as a sinless human, as the only son of his heavenly Father. His death alone could break the back of Satan's power, and he did it for pure love. Another reason that Jesus had to be fully human as well as fully God is that Jesus didn't just come to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could go to heaven when we die, as huge and wonderful as that is. But he also came to show us how to live, how to be truly human ourselves. To deny the incarnation is to have no hope of ever becoming like Jesus in this life. And yet we were designed back in the beginning, back in Genesis, to be images of God. as revealed in Christ. That's our whole purpose as humans. And when we are tempted to be less than that Jesus, our merciful and faithful high priest stands with us because he knows how hard it is to live as an image of God in a sin-cursed world. It's hard to be tender-hearted sometimes and kind and merciful and forgiving and all the rest. And so he helps us when we're tempted, and he forgives us when we fail. Back to John now, who writes in verse 8, he says, y'all, watch out. Make sure that you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Now, he's not talking about genuine believers losing their salvation, but about losing their full reward. The New Testament talks about rewards for faithful service to God in a number of places. The rewards all sound a little bit vague. Sometimes we're not quite sure what they mean. But Hall Harris, who was one of my favorite seminary professors at DTS, he was a John scholar, is a John scholar, he suggests in his commentary that the reward that John is referring to here is to whatever pastoral and missionary efforts had been undertaken by the recipients of this letter in their community and in their surrounding communities. And if the false teachers were allowed to freely proselytize, then all the effective work that had been accomplished up to this point would be in danger of being lost, as would any future rewards if this church split and went away. And I'm not arguing with Hall. I think that's probably what's going on here. But also, I just can't get Paul's words out of my mind either. And also the thing that John's been talking about. I just would add that our main reward as faithful believers in Christ is gaining more of Christ himself. More of knowing Jesus in that deep way that comes from abiding in him. You know, whenever we live a busy, sort of hectic, sort of distracted life, neglecting the sort of daily rhythms of prayer and time in the Word and fellowship with other believers and engagement in gospel mission, we can lose a sense of love for Jesus, a sense of his love for us, and a sense of his presence with us. And as a result, our faith can start to shrivel. Our growth as believers can be stunted, and we lose the spiritual ground that had been gained because we're trusting more in ourselves to live life than in Christ. It takes some work to learn and to grow and to become people of love, doesn't it? It's hard to gain back lost ground. It's like, and I'll age myself here, but I don't care. It's like before I had my hip replacement back in 2022 and my subsequent shoulder injury and surgery in 2023, I had a pretty good rhythm of exercise. I walked a couple of miles a day, and when the weather was bad, I worked out at the gym several days a week. Y'all, I haven't darkened the door of a gym in well over a year, and I'm lucky if I walk my dog half a mile a day. It's hard to get back what you've lost, but not impossible. But the best thing is to remain, to abide, to stay faithful to the truth about Jesus and to walk in love. Verse 9 says, anyone who runs ahead and doesn't continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Gary Burge, in his commentary, notes that those who run ahead are not those who are progressing in their faith, but those who have progressed beyond it. The word run ahead means to take the lead from one position to another. It kind of smacks of spiritual pride in a way. These are the people that have gotten a little too creative in their theology, and they've gone beyond the teachings of Jesus and the apostles regarding the nature and work of Christ. These are the ones, according to 1 John, who were never true believers. And we know that in our world, many people who once claimed to be Christians have progressed beyond the truth. And they say there's no such thing as one true truth. That perspective is outdated. It's even bigoted and intolerant. They say everyone has their own truth, right? You live yours and I'll live mine. They might say Jesus was a good teacher, but nothing more. Not the only way to God. Certainly not the Lord of their life with any right to rule or to tell them how to live. It might surprise you to learn that some New Testament scholars don't believe that Jesus was a historical person. Some don't believe in the resurrection or the reliability of the scriptures. Kind of boggles the mind, doesn't it, that they devote their entire careers to studying something they don't believe? But that's the nature of spiritual deception. And some people are so passionate about what they don't believe that they try to convince others not to believe what they don't believe. And so they travel around teaching their own untrue truth. They write books and blogs, and they have podcasts to spread their teachings. John says, any such person is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Not the capital A Antichrist, right, as in the last days, the Antichrist, but anti just means against. People who are against Jesus, as he revealed himself, are little Antichrists. And there are a lot of them walking around. I bet you know one or two. I do too. Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. John says, don't welcome such people into your homes. Now, that can't mean that we're never to talk to unbelievers or that we should avoid them or, like, never have them over for dinner. It means, in this context, don't give them a platform for spreading their lies. Because, as we said earlier, the people to whom John is writing is probably a house church that met in someone's home, right? And back in the day, the gospel was spread by traveling evangelists and teachers. And they would come into a town or a village and ask where the local house church was, and they would show up and ask to speak. And it was Christian hospitality was expected. You were to open your home to these people. And so John was just saying, no, vet these people carefully. Make sure they cling to the truth about Jesus and walk in love before you let them preach on a Sunday morning or teach your adult Bible class or the youth group or children's ministry. So how should you and I treat the deceivers and the antichrists in our lives? Should we debate them, argue with them, try to shame them into believing like we do? Well, if we've been learning anything from John, if we've been listening at all, we know that if we are born of God, we love. We walk in truth and love no matter who we're with, because that's who we are and that's who we're becoming. It's how we reflect Christ's image in us. So let's go back to what love is. Have we had this conversation before? We've already talked about different expressions of love as tenderness, kindness, mercy, forgiveness, and so on. Each of these aspects is really important to know, to meditate on. There are other lists in other places like 1 Corinthians 13 that describe love. They're equally important. They give us good ideas about how to think about how to love people, right? But in any given situation, when you can't remember the lists or the words, remember the cross. Let that image of Christ hanging on the cross remind you that love is not a squishy, sentimental, emotional word. The way of love is the way of the cross. It's the way of humility and putting others before ourselves. Love hung on a cross. Love and truth hung on a cross. We are in the middle of celebrating Holy Week, in which we contemplate the cross before we rush to the empty tomb. And it's so important to linger at the cross, to let the impact of it sink in, to remember how it is that we were saved, not just from the penalty of our sin, but from an empty, self-seeking life. The cross shows us what love is. So ask God to show you the best way to love the Antichrist in your life. The wisest way to help that person. The best way to pray for that person. How to show up for them in their life. How to speak the truth in love to them. Or maybe to stay silent and not say anything at all. sometimes is best. Thomas Merton once wrote, "Love seeks one thing only, the good of the one loved." And when you seek only the good of the other, Jesus will use you in a powerful and beautiful way, but it will cost you something. I don't know what, but it'll be worth it. Never give up on the Antichrist in your life. Some of the most effective defenders of the faith were themselves deceivers and antichrists at one point. They were deceivers because they were deceived themselves, right? The enemy is still afoot in this world to deceive and destroy, but he is no match for Jesus, truth and love incarnate, who broke Satan's power on the cross and rose again from death, giving life, real life, to all who believe in the truth about Jesus and who show up in the world as people who love. May I repeat myself again? Cling to the truth about Jesus and be people who love. Amen? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for preserving this precious letter penned by John in his old age. The things that were so important to him have become his legacy to us. And really, he was just passing on your legacy, Lord Jesus. Help us by your Spirit of truth to hold these things close to our hearts, so that we can pass this same legacy of truth and love on to the next generation. And we ask these things in the strong, precious, true, and loving name of Jesus. Amen. So just a quick final word. I just want to leave you with a benediction based on John's blessing of his church in verse 3. So may the grace, mercy, and peace of God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Son, the Father's Son, be with us all in truth and love, now and forever. Amen. Amen. Have a great rest of your week. Thank you.